Palm Sunday this morning, I mentioned just before our time of worship that we would be in Luke chapter 19. So if you would go ahead, if you have a Bible this morning, go ahead and turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 19. And would you join me for another word of prayer? Lord, we do look to you this morning. And as we read in your word today, we're going to trust you. We're going to look to you because you are good, because you are merciful, because you are God, and we know because of who you are, you have all things under control. None of these things are a shock to you. You're not surprised by these things. And really, as we look into your word today, we're going to see some further evidence of the prophetic, of the fact that you know, you see, you were aware of it even before time began. And in that sense, Lord, you who view history from before and behind it, you see future events as though they are past history. We look to you. We trust you. None of these things escape your attention. So we commit our time to you. We commit our lives to you. Lord, my prayer would be for anyone that's listening, watching, whatever, right now, that they would be able to recognize Jesus for who you are. You're the Savior of the world. You came to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. And this week, starting here now with Palm Sunday, leading up to the event of the cross, where you took our sins upon yourself. You bled. You died. You were buried. And then next week, as we celebrate the fact, the historic fact of the resurrection, you conquered death, conquered the grave. You're alive forevermore. You are our risen Savior. So we commit all these things to you, commit our hearts to you. We set aside this time, this Sunday morning, to seek you. So please, may your word be clear to us, and may we be attentive to your voice. And we ask all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as a kid, for me, growing up in the custom in which I found myself, the religious background, the religious custom, Palm Sunday was one of those like cool days at church because they gave all the little kids like little palm branches. And I don't know if they did that to exclusively highlight Palm Sunday, or if it was like that little kids in the pews would just like keep themselves occupied with like weaving the palm leaves together, and we always make like little crosses or whatever. And I'm sure this never happened. Please note the hint of sarcasm. You know, I'm the middle of three boys. I'm sure my brothers and I, we never like hit each other with the palm branches. That was never the intended purpose. And of course, that never happened. I'm sure my parents never had to separate us in church either. That's beside the point. Welcome to Palm Sunday. Luke chapter 19 is going to be our main text today. And then we're going to jump around a little bit because, you know, even as I mentioned there in our opening prayer, there's quite a bit to this in terms of the prophetic value of it. So we'll pick it up in verse 28 of chapter 19 of Luke's gospel. It says, when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. It came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and to Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples. I love this. And he said to them, verse 30, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. So like imagine being one of the disciples, one of the apostles at that point, think, wait, so you want us to go, just make sure we're clear on this. You want us to go steal a donkey. That's, I imagine this is what they're thinking. So loose it and bring it here. And verse 31, if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. I mean, this seems like a really like this is, if you're one of the disciples at that point, if this were me and here's me of such great faith, I'm thinking, you really think this is going to work? I mean, this is like a nevertheless, I will do it because you're the Lord. But is this really what we're doing here? I mean, maybe we go buy one. It's like, no, just go grab it. They're going to ask you. And you're going to tell them because the Lord has need of it. Please don't try that today. You know, if you go into the store, just walk out with something that's called theft. But don't say the Lord has need of it. So verse 32. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. That's not a shocker, right? And it's so funny because even that, it's a hint of it, but it's prophetic. Jesus knows all things, even the little tiny things. Of course, it's like, surprise, surprise, they found it just as he had said to them. And there's so much we could talk about from that, but I mean, that's the Bible, isn't it? As we look forward, we're not going to really do this today, but as we look forward to end times prophecy, we will, and we are already seeing things just as he has said. None of these things around us today should be shocking to us. So they find this little colt, this little donkey, verse 33. But as they were loosening the colt, just as expected, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosening the colt? And I wonder what tone of voice that was like. Are they angry? Like, hey, what are you guys doing? It was like sarcastic, can I help you kind of thing? Like, what's exactly happening here? And verse 34, they somehow muster the courage. I imagine they kind of go going, well, here's the thing. And they said, the Lord has need of him. And apparently this was good with the master. They brought him to Jesus and they threw their own clothes on the colt and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, and please note verse 38 here in Luke chapter 19, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. If you're tuning in late, our scripture reading this morning was from Psalm 118, and they are quoting exactly that. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, to the Pharisees, I tell you that if this crowd should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I got to tell you, this is just a fabulous passage of scripture. And this morning, I really just want to do a couple of things. I want to highlight several different elements of this. There's people and there's proclamations that are made about Jesus. And there are prophecies that unfold right before our eyes in this scripture. So we're going to look at the people, the proclamation, and the prophecies. But then secondly, as we conclude in a little bit, I want to ask this question and hope to answer it. What does it matter? Palm Sunday. You know, for me as a little kid, it was like, here are your little palm branches. Cool, neat. This isn't Easter. No, it's not Good Friday. Okay, so big deal. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Is there really anything to it? I.e., the question would be this. What does it teach us? Does this matter today? And what does it teach us if it does matter? So the guys follow Jesus' instruction. They grab this colt. They bring it to him. All the people spread their clothes on the colt and on the road as he went. And you can go to this place in Jerusalem or just outside of Jerusalem today and see exactly the way that Jesus would have went to come down from this area up into Jerusalem. It's amazing to be able to walk those same streets today. So the people here, they see all of this. So they're spreading their clothes out for the Lord. They're just making this as comfortable as possible for the Lord. And then they say again, verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So at this point, there's this recognition again from the people. The people they're recognizing what it was that they were witnessing. They were recognizing who it was that they were proclaiming to be the King. Fascinating, because throughout the Gospels, so many times you'd find Jesus, you know, after he would heal someone, as we've been studying the Gospel of Mark, he's like, keep it to yourself, don't tell anyone, or just go and tell the priest, but I don't need you to broadcast this. I don't need you to proclaim this broadly right now. Don't tell people. And he would often say, now it's not yet the time. You'd find that often in John's Gospel. It's not yet time. And then we arrive at this point, and the people are making this proclamation. And it wasn't like the people, you know, at this point are just suddenly being nice to Jesus. It's like, hey, can we do something for this nice miracle worker? No, they recognize again, the people here recognize who he is. Thus, the proclamation. And this proclamation, again, from the people is from Psalm 118. I think I told you to go ahead and hold your place there. Hopefully you did. Or if you have your Bible, turn back to Psalm 118. to see this because it's so critical we understand what's happening, what's being said, and why it's being said, and then specifically when it is said. The why of it being said really corresponds, and all of these things intertwine together. The people, the proclamations, and the prophecies, they all intertwine. Why is this happening again? Why is this happening at this point? We read this morning, verse 22 of Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then he says, the psalmist says there in Psalm 118, verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It's specific. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. It is about Messiah. There's this proclamation about the stone which the builders had rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It's the Lord's doing. And this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice in it and be glad. There's a song, and I won't sing it, but there's a song in it. I kind of have to sing it. This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. But we have this thought that, well, this is the day the Lord has made. And like you think that every single day, this is the day the Lord's made. And so I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to be glad. I'm going to see what God wants to do. That's fine. And that's great application in one sense. But the immediate application was the coming of Messiah. Thus, as we keep reading in Psalm 118, they say, or the psalmist says in verse 25, save now, I pray, O Lord, or Hosanna. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. And then verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so in Luke chapter 19, as the people are saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Again, the people are recognizing this, and the proclamation that they made is quoting directly this messianic psalm of Psalm 118. There's several things to follow here, so try to keep track of this. The people are proclaiming this, but do you remember in Luke chapter 19 and verse 39, some of the Pharisees called to Jesus from the crowd, teacher or rabbi, rebuke your disciples. They should not be saying this. They should not be quoting Psalm 118 because they understood it for what it was. And here's the thing, so did Jesus. He recognized what they were saying. He understood it. And so he allowed this, again, up until this point in time, please don't say anything about me being Messiah. But here it is. And he says, yeah, go ahead and say it. He receives this so much so that, again, how is he riding into Jerusalem on this colt? Okay, well, is that prophetic? Well, how about Zechariah chapter 9? And I'll just read this to you. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Wait, so this is fulfilling prophecy as well? Oh, yes. All the events here of Luke chapter 19 are direct fulfillments of specific Bible prophecy. And again, this is critical because Jesus understood this. And you think about this, okay, was it really prophetic? I mean, there's some kind of relatively obscure passage there in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, and Luke doesn't even really say anything about it. Am I getting carried away? I don't think so, because Matthew chapter 21 says this. Matthew 21, as the same story is told, go into the village, find the donkey tied, loose it, bring it to me. If anyone asks you, tell them the Lord has need of it. Immediately he will send them. And then it says in verse 4 of Matthew 21, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Is it prophetic? Oh, very much so. And Jesus, again, knew that. Is he manipulating the event so that? No, but he is the author of it. And as the King of Israel, as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as Christ, Messiah himself, coming in, this is a direct fulfillment of all these prophecies coming together. And again, the specifics of it, notice again, is that people are making these proclamations, and then the Pharisees also make their proclamation, their statement, "Teacher, you need to rebuke your disciples. They should not be saying this." You know what they're saying, don't you? "Oh, I know what they're saying," Jesus would respond to them. That's why he says in verse 40 of Luke 19, he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Well, why? Why would stones, why would something inanimate declare this? Why would stones need to proclaim this if no one else did? Because this is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day for Messiah to enter into Jerusalem and be proclaimed to be Him. It's a direct fulfillment of prophecy. In other words, if the people didn't do it, something would have to. This proclamation would be made. Further, it's fascinating when we find in Psalm 118, the stone that was rejected has become the chief cornerstone. If you're a note taker, I'd encourage you to jot down a couple of these references and dig into them a little bit on your own. But Matthew chapter 21, again, we find much of the explanation even of this, as Jesus clarifies what's being said in this same context, the same time frame here. In verse 42 of Matthew 21, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" Which is kind of a silly question because that's all they did, but they weren't paying attention to their reading. "Have you never read in the scriptures," Matthew 21, verse 42, "the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." What is he doing? Again, he's quoting Psalm 118 directly. "Therefore," he says, "I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." I.e., there's two sides to that stone. It can either land on you and you're crushed, or you can land upon it in humility and find life. But this stone, oh, this is a direct fulfillment of Messiah's prophecy about Messiah as well. This is Psalm 118 unfolding before their very eyes. By the way, again, if you're a note taker, if you really want to dig into this, look into the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2, in the same concept of the stone falling upon kings and kingdoms. Fascinating. But again, the people, or the Pharisees, rejected him, rejected the stone. And again, in our passage in Luke 19, the Pharisees, in rejecting him, were telling Jesus, telling Messiah, on the day that Messiah was announced to be exactly that, "You need to tell the people to shut their mouths. They should not be saying this." So active was their rejection of their own Messiah. Not only did they miss him, but as we're going to see when we get back to Mark's gospel eventually, in Mark chapter 3, they compared Jesus' work to the work of the devil. This is a full-sale rejection of Messiah. Notice what Jesus goes on to say here in Luke chapter 19. Again, we're going to bounce around a little bit. "As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it," the city of Jerusalem, "saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" They should have known this was the day. And again, kind of, well, which day? Was this the day that, again, the people were just deciding to be nice to Jesus? To decide, okay, today, you know, maybe we'll believe in Jesus. Maybe we'll do some random act of kindness towards Jesus. No, they understood. The people understood. The rocks, if mankind were silenced, the rocks would cry out. The rocks would declare the truth about the rock. Creation would make declarations and proclamations about the Creator. I love this because of the proclamations, the understanding of the people. They looked to Him because they were looking for Him. They were looking for Messiah, and here He is coming on exactly the day that was promised. If you would this morning, turn over to Daniel chapter 9. I want to clarify some of this a little bit, how we know, why we know that this is the day that the Lord had made. I really would love to find some other time to do this. Time won't permit us to get into all of this from Daniel chapter 9 this morning, but maybe one of our side studies on the website or side studies on the church app. I'll spend some time talking about this. But Daniel chapter 9, it's actually pretty fascinating because even at the beginning of the chapter, this is the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. So he's of the lineage of the Medes, who is made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. It says in verse 2 of Daniel chapter 9, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. You know what's really fascinating about that? This is Daniel the prophet, and Daniel the prophet was studying from the book of the prophecy of Jeremiah the prophet. Daniel was a student of prophecy, and like he's digging into the words of Jeremiah, and he seems to be fascinated by this, fixated upon this concept, and he realizes there's going to be these 70 years. 70 years are going to be accomplished for the desolations of Jerusalem. That's a whole other side study itself, but Daniel was a student of prophecy. He looked into these things, he studied these things, and even as we examine part of his prophecy, it's so critical that we would be like him, actually. We would be like Daniel and take these things seriously. He understood that literally there would be 70 years. It wasn't a vague kind of hazy, general, quote-unquote prophecy that could be fulfilled in a nebulous kind of, well, if you interpret it this way. No, this was really quite specific, and as a student of prophecy, he understood this. And as we think about our day and age today, signs of the times, okay, fine. And yes, and we should pay attention to these things. But what Daniel often did is he was given prophecies about the end times. He seemed to fixate upon the final king and the final kingdom. As you read through and study through Daniel's book, it seems like the Lord needed to point him back to the Messiah to come and back to the kingdom of Messiah. Daniel was just so fixated on prophecy, all this other stuff. And what about like this king that's to come and the people who are to come? Who's that? And the Lord needed to say, no, there's another kingdom. There's an eternal kingdom. This stuff is secondary at best compared to eternity. And I think for us, as we think about signs of the times, and are we there at the end times? Man, I'll tell you, we are close. And I've been saying this the last few weeks. These are all precursors of things to come. We should expect more and more. And this isn't me tooting my own proverbial horn, but I'd encourage you, if you're on the website, go to, maybe don't do it right now, but at some point, I just finished studying through the book of Revelation. Go through that. Study along with us as a church. Finished it just a couple months ago and see how many of these things are accurate compared to what the scriptures say. Some of it's speculation because we don't fully see all of it crystal clear yet. But what's fascinating to me, it's a total side note here, but what's fascinating to me is I've been studying these things for 25 years. And as I think about some of the people that taught on end times subjects like in the 1960s, 1970s, and people who taught on these things like in the 1930s, 1940s, how accurate those things were based on the best that they could tell during their time frame, even a couple of decades ago, like pre-smartphones, pre-internet, what we're doing right now, live streaming. This is crazy stuff. But as these things start to roll along, even the ideas people had in the 1970s are starting to become more and more concise and clear today. But in all your study of end times and all your consideration of end times, don't miss the coming of Messiah. Don't miss him. His first coming, oh, that's a Christmas message. We'll get to that. I trust we'll all be together in December that we can celebrate the first Advent, the first coming of Jesus. But the fact of his second coming, he is going to come back. But this, his coming, his entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, this was precise. This was announced. This was proclaimed. This was heralded centuries before it even happened. Precisely. So Daniel chapter 9, here's Daniel as a student of the scriptures, digging into these things and trying to understand these things. He lived under the king of Babylon. And then later on, as we read there in verses 1 and 2, it was in the realm of the Chaldeans or in Babylon, Darius the son of Ahasuerus. So you had the Babylonian Empire, then the Medo-Persian Empire, and what would follow would be the Greeks. And so much of Daniel's prophecy deals with that. Fast forward all the way to verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9. As he's praying, trying to understand these things, Gabriel, we see in verse 21, speaks to him. And this is what he declares to him. He wants him to consider the matter. He wants to understand the vision. Verse 24, Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks, or your translation might say sevens, 70 weeks or 77s are determined for your people and for your holy city. That's also very specific. Daniel's people, the Jewish people. Your holy city, specific. It's Jerusalem. And these 70 weeks, 77s are determined for them, for Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And the most holy there would be a reference to the most holy place or the temple. Fascinating, because this is what was promised to him. And there's these six things that these 70 weeks will finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity. Amazing, because those things were accomplished at the cross of Jesus Christ, that the payment for our sins has been accomplished. Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished." Tetelestai was the Greek. It is paid in full. We owe him nothing. As we turn to him in faith, he gives us salvation. It's a gift. Why? Because there's been the end of sins that's already been made. The reconciliation for iniquity has already been provided. But it also says there, part of this, to bring in everlasting righteousness. I got to tell you that as nice as things are on our planet, in our time, some sarcasm there, I suppose, this is not everlasting righteousness that we're enjoying right now. We're not there. To seal up vision and prophecy. No, we're not there yet either. There's still prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled. And we recognize that. We know there's portions of the Bible that are not yet, not that the writing's not yet finished, but the fulfillment of those prophecies are not yet complete. Or to anoint the most holy in that final temple, it's not yet happened. But he tells him part of the time frame, and it's curious. He says 70 weeks or 77s. Now, there's a lot of discussion about this. How do we know what this means? How do we know how this works? There are people that would say, well, are these just weeks of days? Or are these weeks or seven groupings of years? So I'm going to just suggest this for the sake of time. Daniel had been, again, studying about the 70 years of captivity. So the context itself leads to years. And this will hopefully make sense in a couple of minutes as I explain this. So it doesn't make sense for it to be 70 weeks or 70, specifically sevens of days, because these things would not have yet happened. And the time frame didn't really work for that. Not only that, here's the great expression, hindsight is 20/20. And these specifics, or the specifics of this prophecy, have been fulfilled in years. Hopefully this will make sense as we move along through this. I'll tell you that I'm not a fan of math. I'm sure I've told this story before. When I was a kid, I was not a fan of schoolwork at all. I want to say I was like in first grade, and I really, and I'll use this word specifically, I hated homework so much. I was like racking my brain as just a little first grader trying to figure out, how can I do away with homework as a thing? And no kidding, I actually took a piece of paper. Don't laugh at me. My kids are laughing at me. I took a piece of paper and wrote the word homework on it, and I ripped it to shreds, thinking that, poof, like magically homework would just be no more. It would go away. It didn't work, of course, but not a fan of math. Ironically, I suppose, I'm a fan of music, and music is basically just creative math, but I'm not a big fan of math. And as we look at this prophecy, it's a really specific, and in a lot of ways, it's not quite a math problem, but there's specific parameters to the math of this thing. So much so, and I'll recommend a book. There's a book by a man called Sir Robert Anderson. And please note the Sir of Sir Robert Anderson. His book was called The Coming Prince. And he laid out in detail the accurate chronology of all of these points in history and defended the book of Daniel from the critics that would want to argue against Daniel. It's a total side story, but Daniel's prophecies, plural, are so specific that critics would want to come along and say, this had to be written after the fact because it's so precise. But Sir Robert Anderson, he wrote this book, The Coming Prince, to demonstrate how these things work and how they have already, and to some degree, been fulfilled. And so accurate was his work that he was literally knighted for this. As you know, like, I dub thee Sir Robert Anderson because it's so precise. Thus, the Sir of Sir Robert Anderson. So the precision of this, if these are weeks of sevens, and if these sevens are years, 70 weeks or 70 sevens would give us 490 years. Okay, so 490 years, those are the parameters. But what's the time frame? That's verse 25. Know therefore and understand, like Daniel, I want you to get this, that the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood till the end of the war. Desolations are determined. As you work through this, and finally when you get to verse 27, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. The breakdown of these things, and again, time doesn't really permit us to do this, but there's this final week or this final grouping of 7 years that's different than these other 490 years or the 483 other years. That those are separate kinds of things, and this seven-year period is reserved for the end. By the way, this is the prime, let's say it this way, the prime real estate prophetically in helping us to understand the 7 years of the tribulation. And again, I suppose we'll get into that another time. But Anderson worked this out, that these 483 years work out to be 173,880 days. Okay, neat. That's super fascinating. That's, that's nice that we can do some math on that thing, but what's the big deal? Again, the big deal, the super practical aspect of this, and remember our text from Luke chapter 19. This is Luke, the great historian. Luke, who's so valued as a historian that even non-believing, non-Christian, secular historians look at him and say, he's precise, he's accurate, he is legit, and his work is legit. All of the names and dates that Luke so meticulously provide for us show us that the day of the coming of Messiah on Palm Sunday, guess what, is 173,880 days to the day from what? Well, exactly what Daniel tells us. From the command, this is Daniel 9, verse 25, from the command of the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. It's specific. You would have another prophecy, or excuse me, another command that was given, another proclamation from Ezra chapter 1 for the temple to be rebuilt. Go ahead and go back and rebuild the temple, but it's in the book of Nehemiah that the command was given to go forth and rebuild specifically Jerusalem. And that was the year 445 BC. The Hebrew calendar would be the month of Nisan, and 483 years later, to the day, Messiah the Prince would arrive. And Daniel, this is for your people, for your holy city. Messiah will arrive into Jerusalem. So when Jesus comes along and says, no, the people need to make this proclamation, and he makes these comments and this sadness that you find in his voice, this sorrow in his heart, because if you had known, even you especially in this your day, they should have known this was the day. If the people don't say anything, if the people are totally oblivious, the proclamation will be made, even from the stones themselves. This is the day. This is the fulfillment of Psalm 118. This is the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. This is the fulfillment to the day of Daniel chapter 9. 173,880 days. I mean, if we were to put that in terms of seconds, 173,880 seconds is really only just, I don't know, a couple minutes, a couple hours over 2 days. It's like 48.3 hours. Do you have any idea? I mean, especially in our world today, do you think you have any idea? Could you predict precise numbers, precise details of things to come even 2 days from now? Like, that's Tuesday morning. What's Tuesday morning going to look like? Can you give it a go? Like, how about this? And I don't want to be grim here, but the number of confirmed cases of COVID-19, do you want to make a guess as to, 48.3 hours from today, what that number is going to be? We can't guess. We can guess, but we can't guess precisely. And this is not, and this is what I want you to get, this is not guesswork. And so all these different things, again, the people, the proclamation, the prophecies, it's all accurate. And Jesus knew exactly what was being said on this day, for this people, by this people, concerning these prophetic proclamations and to whom it pertained. It was for Messiah. Jesus comes along and says, no, this is actually me. Palm Sunday. I hope you were thinking, man, I didn't wake up early today to watch a video from my couch so we could do math. What does this have to do with Palm Sunday? Oh, everything. It's not just a cute day and the cute coloring page of Jesus riding on a donkey, like waving to people, and something about rocks needing to cry out. No, this is specific. So that was the first part. Like, wait, this is the second part. It's going to be equally. Nope, it's sure not. But wrap it up with this. Again, I asked the question, but what does it matter? What do we learn from this? Like, what difference does Palm Sunday make here in the year 2020? Oh, it matters a ton. What do we learn from it? A bunch. Just a few things, and we'll close here. We learn that Jesus is who he claims to be. He is who he claims to be, and he claimed to be Messiah, the King of Kings. He claimed to be the Son of God. He also made the claim, and we'll celebrate this next week, that if he were to be killed, and he would be, that he would rise from the grave 3 days later. Oh, he knew what he was talking about. He is who he claims to be. Beyond that, what else can we learn from Palm Sunday? God's word is reliable beyond measure. Not only that, but God's word is also reliable and accurate when measured. Like, you can actually measure Daniel chapter 9 and say, okay, either this was going to happen from this day until this day, or it wasn't. And if Jesus did not arrive into Jerusalem that day, if he came a day earlier or a day late, it would have been invalid. But when we measure it to the day, it's accurate. It's trustworthy. Let me say it this way. Therefore, what else can we learn from it? Challenging God or challenging his word is a fool's errand. This is accurate beyond argument. In terms of prophecy, Palm Sunday teaches us that God knows the outcome of human history. Why would we resist him? Why would we not trust him? If he knows the outcome of human history, and again, Daniel chapter 9, oh, there's more to it. As Daniel makes proclamations about that last 7 years of human history, which is yet to come. We're not in it, but it's approaching. And it is going to be rough. Again, study the book of Revelation. The literal fulfillment of those things will be rough. I'm going to say it, and this is really rough to hear, but what we're experiencing today, again, this is a precursor, and this kind of event on a global scale is going to begin to roll so many different things into motion and to kind of get the gears turning and things needing to be aligned from other prophecy throughout the Bible. Yeah, when those things are aligned and then boom, these things will hit, and we're not there yet. So as bad as things are today, it will be worse. God knows the outcome of human history. What he declares simply is. I want you to think about prophecy this way. It's history foretold. It's just God saying, this is what's going to happen. Or it's history in advance. It's the future as though it was part of ancient history. I love this. This is from Ecclesiastes. I'll just read this to you. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. And then verse 15 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, that which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. For God requires an account of what is past. It's all history in his eyes. He who dwells beyond time, he sees history as though it's already, and future history as though it's already in the history books. It's already done. That's what prophecy is. 173,880 days to the day, it was expected, and it should have been expected. Sadly, again, as we think about the proclamations and the people of that day, there were definitely some who were on the wrong side of prophetic history. The Pharisees, you need to get the people to shut their mouths. They were wrong. They missed Messiah. They claimed to be looking for him. And when he was there in front of their face to the day, they should have known better, but they did not. They were on the wrong side of prophetic history. They tried to stop Jesus. Ultimately, they pushed Pontius Pilate for the crucifixion. Of course, all that was part of God's plan too. The cross, all part of God's plan. But woe to those who are at odds with God, not just about prophecy which is to come, when they're at odds with God about what has already been said and what has already been done, including the cross of Jesus Christ. If you've not received Jesus as your Savior, he went to that cross, and that's why Daniel would say he was cut off, but not for himself. He received the death penalty, but not for himself. It was for you and it was for me. It was for us that the Savior of the world would take our sins upon himself. He traded places with us, that our sin is placed upon him. And as he died for our sins in our place, we then receive his righteousness. It's the gift of salvation. You can never earn that. But there are some who are on the wrong side of even that prophetic part of history too. All that to say these two things. We can trust God. We can. Palm Sunday tells us we can trust God. But also it tells us if you're not trusting Jesus for salvation, you are challenging rational thinking. This isn't just spiritual whatever and like vague prophecy. This is so specific, and you would be irrational to challenge these things. Oh, Palm Sunday tells us you need to trust God. You need to trust Jesus for salvation. I beg you today, especially as we are inching closer to the end of all things. It's still a little time, but we don't know when that final week, that 7 years will start. I feel like it's soon. It might be 10 years from now. We don't know, but it's coming. All these precursors, all these beginnings of sorrows are beginning to be put accurately, specifically in place. It'd be foolish, it'd be irrational to avoid trusting God, trusting his word, trusting the finished work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the accuracy that we find in it. And so much of even this little story of your son riding into Jerusalem on this donkey, this little colt. It's a cute little story, but it's way more than a cute story. the prophecy and the prophetic element and the prophetic fulfillment found in this story, it's critical that we understand it. It's critical that we take it seriously, especially and in lieu of the events we find ourselves intertwined and surrounded by today. Lord, we need to not just be looking for these things, but looking to you, looking to Jesus. And for you that are, you know, you're sitting at home right now, you've never really made Jesus your Savior, would you please do so today? And I'll just throw this out there as well. Not only can you receive, you know, send us prayer requests or whatever, but man, if you want to make Jesus your Lord and Savior today, send us an email. Let us know that I did that. I prayed. I asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins. Send us a note, man. We want to rejoice with you. We want to send you in some way, one way or another, some resources, how you can grow in your faith. But if you would say today, I know I'm a sinner, and I've been playing church, I've been playing Christian, I've been pretending for a long, long time, but I've never taken these things seriously, and I think I need to start taking them seriously. I need to make Jesus my Lord. I need to make him my Savior. I need to receive not just the forgiveness of sins, but the gift of eternal life. I need to know that I will go to heaven when I die. Man, if that's you, give your life to Jesus. We'll rejoice with you. And in this regard, today is the day of salvation. Today's that day. Palm Sunday was the day of the entrance or the appearance of Messiah as Messiah. Today's the day of salvation. Give your life to Jesus. God bless you. Look forward to seeing you on Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, here at calvaryozarks.org/watch-live or Facebook or whatever, however this works. So God bless you. See you next time.